Good evening, brothers and sisters. Really, good evening. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to John 17 as we consider verses 2 and 3 tonight. We continue to study this wonderful prayer of our Lord Jesus here. Tonight, we'll focus on what I've entitled, The Glory of Jesus, who is our eternal life, our eternal life. Last time, we considered in verse 1 and part of verse 2, where we saw the glory of Jesus in our salvation was revealed in four ways. And let me just go over that quickly for us. First, the glory of the Son of God as the Son of God and of the Son of Man. Secondly, the glory of Jesus in the hour of his sacrifice on the cross. Third, the glory of Jesus in his authority over all things. And finally, the glory of Jesus in his saving grace that he gave to us as people. Each one of these we saw is absolutely essential for our salvation. Just a moment about those. We saw that without that divinity of Jesus as the Son of Man and the Son of God, and in his humanity, his death on the cross would offer no hope for us in salvation. Our salvation depends on him being fully man and fully God. As Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, Colossians 1:15-17 says this, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, whether things in heaven or things on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. You know, Spurgeon said of this text, he said, how could anyone ever read that passage and yet say that Jesus Christ is only a man? Even Matthew 1:23 tells us this, that his name would be Emmanuel, God with us. As the Son of God, Jesus wholly kept the law of God that we could not keep. His sacrifice on the cross for our sins was of infinite worth, and it was eternal. We could never do that for ourselves. Only his perfect righteousness makes us acceptable to God. Of his humanity, as the Son of Man, what we saw is that the apostle, as he tells us in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and it dwelt among us. He dwelt among us. Calvin said about this humanity, Christ put on our feelings along with our flesh. Jesus had to become like us. He kept the law of God where Adam failed, and he did this on your behalf. He became like the scapegoat of Leviticus 16. Two goats, one sacrificed for sin like our Savior on the cross. The other, with the sins of the people laid upon its head and sent off into the wilderness, set free, just as Christ took away our sins forever. Secondly, from last week, we saw that Jesus said the hour has come. The hour of sacrifice where his body would be nailed to a tree. To a cross, and his precious blood was spilled. The horror of that hour brought glory to him and salvation to all of us who believe. Without that hour, without that cross, there is no forgiveness of sin. And two final things we saw. Jesus said that he has authority over all flesh. And one of the things that means is that he will never be thwarted in bringing his church to himself. And finally, he said, because his salvation is by grace alone. All of the glory and salvation goes to him alone. There is no work at all on our parts. So tonight, we will see three other ways that we see the glory of Jesus being shown, not in salvation this time, but in eternal life that is given to us. And we'll see three points in your outline. One, that eternal life comes through him, through Jesus Christ alone. Secondly, that life begins, that eternal life, begins and has its origin with the Father. And third, to have eternal life is to know the only true God. So please follow with me as I read our passage. I'll read verses 1 through 5 to give us some context. We'll focus on verses 2 and 3 tonight. John 17, verses 1 through 5. Jesus spoke these words. Lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory that I had with you before the world was. You know, for thousands of years, people have been looking for ways to keep young, to renew the years that have been faded and taken away, to extend life. You see this all through history. The Greeks were the same way, the ancient Greeks. You hear about this questionable legend of Ponce de Leon, who looked for the fountain of youth in Florida in the 1500s, even today. The end of days and what lies beyond those for all of us is a very difficult topic. Many people simply don't want to talk about that, and they're afraid to do so. But that isn't the perspective that Jesus brings here in verses 2 and 3. He shows us that eternal life exists and that he gives it to his people. What a hope for us and glory for him as believers in Jesus Christ. But what is eternal life? How does one receive it? What does it mean to live eternally? How is Jesus glorified in it? That's what we'll look at tonight in the 3 points that I mentioned earlier. So our first point tonight is this, that eternal life comes through Jesus Christ alone. At the end of verse 2, if you'll notice with me, verse 2, Jesus says this, speaking of himself. He says that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. He's speaking of himself, that it is he who would give eternal life to as many as you, the Father, would give him. Two things to consider here. One is that only Jesus can give eternal life. And second, eternal life will come only through the cross. Before we look at these, if you were to ask somebody, what is eternal life? You'd get very different responses. Some religions see it as an endless cycle of birth and death. Some see it as, well, if I'm a good person, it'll be a reward that I get at the end of my life from whatever's up there or whatever's there. Still, others see that there is no eternal life at all. There's no cross. There's no resurrection. There's no life after death. For them, we simply die and we cease to exist. Still, others see the universe itself as eternal, being part of an impersonable and random existence, forever existing as star stuff. As the astronomer Carl Sagan put it, the cosmos is all there is, there ever was, and there ever will be. Boy, how different that is from what Scripture says. Eternal life is real. It is living forever, but it is much more. It's a matter of quality, not just of time. It's a matter of what will truly satisfy the soul, not just existing externally. In the end, eternal life is ultimately, it is ultimately about the glory of God and truly knowing him, as we'll see in a bit. So what does Jesus mean here in verse 2 when he says he should give them eternal life? Well, in one sense, we know, as the Apostle John tells us in John chapter 1, all things were made by him. Physical life does not spring from anything that is random chance, but it comes from our Lord. But here, Jesus also claims to give eternal life. He is the source of that life. There is no one else that can give it. Jesus spoke, or rather John, the apostle, spoke of this several times in 1 John. In 1 John 5:1, he said, "This is the testimony that God gave us eternal life." And listen to this, "and this life is in his Son." And later in 1 John 5:13, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." These verses and others, like John 3:16, which we're very familiar with, very closely link receiving eternal life to believing in Jesus. All life, physical and eternal, comes only from Him. It says that He should give eternal life. That's what Jesus says here in John 17, verse 2. Beyond this, eternal life is not just something possible. It's assured. And it's certain for those who believe in Him, who depend on Him for their salvation. 1 John again, chapter 2, verse 25 says, "If you have heard from the beginning, if what you have heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise He has promised us, eternal life." A few notes of application here. Where is your sure foundation of eternal life? Are you tempted to rely on yourself, your accomplishments, your good works, on anything other than Jesus and His gracious assurance for eternal life? Maybe you're not tempted to rely on your works, but you're discouraged. Will He ever save me? Well, He assures us that He does, that He gives eternal life, and it only comes through Jesus Christ. Jesus confronted the Pharisees with this very same thing. They depended on their works. They even opposed Him as the Messiah. John 5:39. Jesus said to them, "You pore over the Scriptures because you presume that by them you possess eternal life. But these are the very words that testify about Me." They missed the whole point. In Him was life. Why does He give us this eternal life? Well, John 17, in his prayer, verse 24, gives us insight here. He says, "Father, I desire that they also whom You have given Me may be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory which You have given Me, for You loved Me before the foundation of the world." Christian, let the gravity of that sink in for just a moment. Christian, it isn't mansions or eternal rest. It isn't the streets of gold that we should long for. It's Him. To be with Him eternally, to behold His glory. This is something you have in eternity, and you have it now if you believe and trust in Him. Are you discouraged and despairing? Are you weak in faith and troubled? Take courage not in your ability to pull yourself up, but in Him, because in Him you have assurance of eternal life. Isaiah encourages us greatly here. He says in Isaiah 35, 2 to 4, "They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Strengthen those weak knees and hands. Make firm the flexible knees, the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong and do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, He will come and save you." Secondly, under this point, Jesus gives us eternal life only through the cross. But how is that true? You know, belief in Jesus is not just agreeing with a set of facts about Him. There are many who would say that they believe Jesus existed, that He died on a cross, that He's the best example, a moral example to follow, but they do not have life in Him. This is because their knowledge has not led to the cross and to new life in Christ. This is not to make light of biblical truth. There are essential truths to the Christian faith. Our faith is rational. It's based on truth, like the resurrection of Jesus. In fact, Jesus said He is the way, the truth, and the life. But salvation is not just a work of the mind. It is a work of the Holy Spirit who uses the truth of the gospel to cause us to be born again. Receiving eternal life doesn't come by, or comes rather, by believing in and depending on what He did for you. He lived a life that perfectly kept the law of God. He kept and gave His life on the cross as a spotless sacrifice for your sins. He was raised from the dead because of your justification. At the center of all of that is the cross. Eternal life comes through Jesus and through that cross. Notice how eternal life and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ are linked together in this very familiar verse, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have what? Everlasting life. He gave his Son. And what comes out of that? Trust and belief in him. And what comes out of that? Eternal life. It's linked to the cross. These verses are so familiar to us. But the verses just before John 3:16 are just as wonderful. John 3:14 and 15. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Our eternal life depends on Jesus being lifted up. How did that happen? That happened on the cross. He gave his life as a sacrifice for our sins. That's why the cross is so very important, Christian, to the believer. It is the very thing that roots and defines our salvation. The cross is central to the gospel message. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:18, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. This is the heart of eternal life, that life comes only through Jesus and is given to us only through his cross. Is he your hope and confidence today? Or is all this foolish talk? The difference determines where we spend eternity. Our second point tonight. First, we saw that the eternal life comes through Jesus Christ and the cross. Our second point tonight shows us that eternal life has its root, its origin with the Father. Note with me the end of verse 2 again. John 17, verse 2. It says that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Now, in one sense, it could be said that Jesus was talking about the disciples that the Father had given him. They are certainly included here. But remember what Jesus says in two other verses in this prayer. First, in John 17, verse 9 of this prayer, Jesus says, I am not praying for the world. And in verse 20, he says, but I am praying not just for these alone, but for all those who will believe in me through their word. The church universal and through the ages are those who have been given to Jesus by the Father, you and me as believers in him. Two things to consider here in what Jesus says. One, the Father chose a people to belong to him, to Jesus. And secondly, the Father did this for the glory of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. First, consider with me that first of those points. Again, in verse 2, it says, as many as you have given him. That's the Father has given to the Son. The Father not only knows those that are his, but he gives them to the Son. So Jesus, the Son, can give them eternal life, as we saw earlier. Scripture in many places indicates this gracious choice of a people for God's possession. Recall the Israelites, as God says in Deuteronomy 7:7. The Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any other people. You were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers. God set his love upon them, not by anything that they did, but by his divine will to do so. It was a matter of his own loving kindness and desire. The same is true for Christians throughout the ages. It comes through Jesus Christ in every age. And this is exactly what Paul and Peter both tell us. Paul says in Ephesians 1, 4, and 5, just as he, that is the Father, chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And Peter says the same in 1 Peter 2:9. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. Brothers and sisters, you have eternal life if you're a Christian. Not because of anything that you have done, but by his gracious decision to give you to the Son. You have been adopted in him, and you have eternal life bestowed on you by him. If you're a Christian here tonight, it is because the Father has set his love on you. He's given you to the Son. And in turn, the Son would by grace redeem you for himself. It was the precious then work of the Holy Spirit to call you into that saving faith, out of the darkness of spiritual death, into his light. Now, some might think this choice leads only to pride. A pride in thinking that there's something that we could do to possibly merit this. Well, if such pride is in your heart, you have not thought very deeply about the darkness of your own sin. There is none righteous, not even one, Scripture says in Romans 3, verse 10. And where did our sins lead Jesus? To a broken body, blood spilled out on a cross. If we're honest about our sins, any pride in being included among God's people goes right out the window. Are you thankful for that grace to you? Is your heart humbled at what it cost Jesus to set you apart as his own? Of how undeserved you and I truly are in this light of such grace? And all this was completed before the foundation of the world. But the focus is not us in the Father's choosing of a people for Christ. It never is. Instead, it is the glory of Jesus that is the true end of all things and the consideration of the next point that I have here under this area, this topic. Secondly, the Father not only chose a people for the Son to redeem, but why did he do that? He did it to glorify the Son. This is the central purpose of all of redemptive history, to bring glory to Jesus. And there can be no greater purpose in the Christian life, in the calling of our lives, than to do the same. If you'll notice with me just a second, look back in John 17. I want to look at the verses before and after what we're considering here tonight. Notice with me verse 1 again. Along with the lines of this glory of Christ, verse 1 says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And look down in verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Isn't it interesting that tucked in between these two verses that speak of the glory of the Son and the glory he shares with the Father is the giving of a people by the Father to Jesus for our redemption, for him to save, so that he could redeem us, so that we might have eternal life with him, that his people would know him forever. Recall those verses I mentioned from Paul and Peter about just a few minutes ago, Ephesians 1, 4, and 5, and 1 Peter 2, 9. They said that believers, us as believers, we are chosen by the Father, given to the Son to be saved, redeemed. Those same verses go on to speak of this glory. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 says, we who were the first to trust in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. And that the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Again, to the praise of his glory. And Peter says the same in 1 Peter 2, following on from what he said earlier, that we are a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people for his possession. He says, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Could it be that it was the Father's purpose to honor the Son in giving a people to him? And the Son would complete the work of redemption and in turn would glorify the Father. What a blessed fellowship of love that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have together. What a privilege to read these verses and see the depth of love between them as they honor one another. Oh, Christian, take comfort in that. And rest in the truth that as a believer, the Father has given you to the Son by His own gracious choice. The Son has redeemed you in grace and mercy through the cross. The Holy Spirit has drawn you to this life eternal, and He will continue His work of grace until that time when you will be with Him eternally. How wonderful His loving kindness truly is. This is part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Wherever He places you, share that wonderful love with others, just as it has been given to you. And third point here tonight. We saw that eternal life comes through Jesus alone. It was determined before time by the Father who desired to glorify the Son. But you know, as we considered those two points, to me it was, as I studied, it was almost as if I was looking through a window at what was happening in the Trinity, in the work that they had together, the love and the work that they had together. But this last point challenges us deeply as Christians because it focuses on what it truly is to live eternally for Christ. It gives us a glimpse, too, of what eternal life is now and what it will be once this earthly journey is finished and we live forever in His presence. For those without Christ, it is also a solemn warning in rejecting the Savior. Look with me again, at this time at verse 3 of John 17. This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. Jesus here gives us a glimpse into what eternal life is. We may think that it's just living in the presence of God, or perhaps eternal rest and finally freedom from sin when His work in us is completed. These things are true, but it's much more than that. Jesus says that eternal life is knowing the only true God and knowing Jesus Christ whom He has sent. Let us look at both of these together. First, Jesus says that eternal life is knowing the only true God. He says that they know You, the only true God. It is possible to know about someone, but not truly know them. The difference is one of awareness compared to one of relationship. And the same is true in the knowledge of God. It's possible to know about Him, but to not know Him. In Acts 19, the son of a Jewish chief priest were trying to exorcise spirits in the name of Jesus. One of the demons said to them, "Jesus I know, and I know Paul, but who are you?" The demons knew of Jesus, but they didn't serve Him. The devil himself certainly knew about Jesus. He took Him into the wilderness to tempt Him. He even knew the scriptures, but he didn't bow to Jesus. In the Greek language, there are several words for this knowledge. The word used here that Jesus says, that they may know You, means coming to know and completely understanding someone or something. It is progressive knowledge, where the person learning is active and pursuing that knowledge. It implies a growing and deeply intimate knowledge, much like a close friend or a husband and a wife together. The same root word is used for Joseph, who it says didn't know his wife, Mary, intimately until after the birth of Jesus. And in John 17:25, when Jesus says, "The world has not known You, but I have known You." Intimacy of relationship, deep knowledge is signified here. It is what Jesus says is at the very heart of eternal life. This is the same meaning of the Hebrew word used when God says through the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 9:24, "But the one who boasts should boast in this, that he understands and knows Me." This is the purpose for which you and I have been redeemed. It isn't to simply live forever. While we may be free and will be free from sin in the presence of God and of all those that he has redeemed, eternal life will be spent forever knowing the infinite eternal God. Just imagine that for a moment. What will it be like to be in the presence of him, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for eternity, learning of him, enveloped in his love, the result of a forever increasing chorus of praise for his people, from his people? It's almost too much for us to comprehend. And perhaps it's good that we can't, since our mortal bodies are not yet ready to take on the immortal, but they will be. The Apostle Paul gives us a hint here of this eternal life when he says in 1 Corinthians 13:12, "Now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but I shall know just as I am known." Brothers and sisters, not only will you spend eternity in a deepening relationship, understanding our infinite God, but you will more fully know one another too. No sin will hinder you. No deception, jealousy, petty pursuits, anger, greed, malice, all the things that we struggle with every day. There will be an eternity in the love of God and perfect fellowship of love between his people. And that's what Jesus means, partly what he means in John 17 in his prayer in verse 26 when he says, "The love with which you love me may be in them and I in them." Notice too here in this verse, in verse 3, Jesus says this eternal life is focused on the knowledge of the true God. This won't be a problem in heaven, since Scripture tells us the time will come when Jesus, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, delivers the kingdom to God the Father. He puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. He must reign until he puts all enemies under his feet. Oh, in heaven, there will be no debating the knowledge of the true God and whether God is true. It will be a day of victory. But in this life, while we are still here, and while you are still here, you must be careful to seek the knowledge of the true God. There are many false gods. There are many false gospels. You will often find that what leads to falsehood generally does a few things. It denies the Trinity. It does not seek to honor Jesus or make him known in his rightful place as our only Lord and Savior. False teaching has little or no place for the cross. It exalts man instead of Christ. It seeks to discredit the Scriptures. Warning flags should be raised in our hearts and minds when we hear such things, because they lead to a false God, not the true God. Instead, brothers and sisters, be careful what you listen to, what you pay attention to, what you receive as truth. Such things must help move forward in the knowledge of the true God. And listen carefully to me on this. I want to caution you and myself on the importance of the Scriptures here. When you set your Bible aside, it's only a matter of time before you will fall into sin and error. Over my years as an elder, I have seen so many fall into deep sin. The common root is they often did not read and heed their Bible. Amen. Spurgeon said this: "Why is it that some Christians, although they hear many sermons, make but slow advances in the divine life? Because they neglect their closet, where they go to pray, and they do not thoughtfully meditate on God's word." And let me add, be wise as serpents there. And lastly, in this third point, Jesus says eternal life is to know Jesus Christ, whom the Father has sent. Did you notice that Jesus refers to himself not as me, but as Jesus Christ? What a wonderful testimony, by the way, from the Lord that he is Savior of the world, the Christ, the Messiah. Don't ever believe anyone who tells you Jesus wasn't those things, or that he never claimed to be the Savior, or the Bible never says he's these things. There's his direct proof. He said it himself. Jesus says in Matthew 24, verse 5, "Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will mislead many. Oh, Paul prayed. He fought constantly against the false teaching we see in many of his letters. If you want to see a great example of that, read the book of Galatians. It's filled with how they departed from the truth. In one way, Jesus is saying that to have eternal life, we must know him. He mentions Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, the Father has sent. He was sent to redeem his people and to give us that eternal life. And we saw before that this isn't just looking and knowing about Jesus, but truly knowing him and trusting solely in what he did for our salvation, his life, his death on the cross, his resurrection. You know, when Nicodemus came to Jesus in John chapter 3, and Jesus explained that he needed to be born again, that we need to be born again, Nicodemus couldn't understand this. And Jesus said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and you do not know these things?" The same word that Jesus used for know is the one that we saw earlier. Not just a knowledge of something, but intimate experience with it. Nicodemus didn't know that salvation came through Jesus, but he would soon believe. And Paul says the same in Philippians 3, verse 8. "I count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord." Paul knew him as Lord and Savior, and that knowledge was saving knowledge, not just knowing about him. Knowing Jesus was everything to him. Knowing Jesus is eternal life. Didn't Peter say, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life," in John 6:68. As Christians, we will spend eternity learning and growing and understanding the grace of our beloved Savior. The question is, are you doing that now? Are you learning of him? It will be wonderful to be with him in glory, to see the marks on his hands and his feet, to experience his love with no sin to obstruct us, to learn eternally of him so we can praise him forever. But this life is meant to prepare for that time of service and worship in the knowledge of Jesus Christ our Lord, as Paul said. You know, John says in 1 John 2:3, "By this we know that we know him, that we keep his commandments." Well, let's seek to know him, brothers and sisters. You know, I sometimes think of those men on the road to Emmaus. When they were hearing Jesus explain the scriptures as they walked along, I've often thought, I would have liked to have been there. I would have liked to have heard that. Can you imagine in heaven this knowledge of Christ infinitely magnified, all that kind of discussion that they had with him? How many times? A billion times? A trillion times? The knowledge that we'll have to truly know our Savior and learn of him, be in his presence, that's eternal life. The knowledge of him is eternal life. Just some final thoughts and applications as we close. We've seen tonight that eternal life comes through Jesus and through the cross. That eternal life has its root in the Father, who gave us as a people to Jesus to glorify and be redeemed by him. And finally, eternal life is to know the only true God and Jesus Christ as he was sent by the Father as our Savior. So, Christian, go home from here tonight in confidence that this is your inheritance in him. He, Jesus, receives all the glory because he has given us this eternal life. Thank him for it. And take that gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to all those around you that they may have the same as well. And if you're here tonight and you do not know him, you too have eternal life. But not as we've described it tonight. The Bible says in Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Turn to him and confess your sins. Accept his gracious forgiveness. Why do you turn away from the one who loved you enough to lay down his life for you? He took your sins upon himself that you might be clothed in his righteousness before God the Father, and have an eternity with him. Eternal life, both now and which will continue until that eternity ends. Brothers and sisters, may our God and Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be praised in all these things we have looked at tonight, both now and forever. Let's pray together. Lord, who is sufficient for these things? Our minds are often clouded with sin, our hearts clouded with sin, our affections elsewhere. We love the world so much. Oh, Lord, would you cause us to want to know you? Lord, you have given us eternal life. Oh, strengthen us to know you. Help us to know you. And thank you for the hope that one day we will fully know you, that we will be in your presence, and we'll learn of your grace and your mercy forever and ever and ever, and we'll praise you more fully every moment that passes in heaven and in eternity. There will never be an end to it. Lord, thank you for these wonderful graces that you've given to us. Oh, Lord, that you would redeem a people while we were yet sinners, that you would die for us. Oh, Father, bless your name. Bless the name of Jesus. Raise him up. Make his way known. May he be exalted among the nations, and certainly even start here in our own hearts tonight, that we might honor him. And if there are any here tonight that do not know him, oh, Father, so impress your word on their hearts that they turn to him in faith. We can't do that. That's a work of your Spirit. Lord, honor yourself in all these things, we pray, and bless your people for your name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen.